Good morning, church. The reading is taken from Titus 3, verse 1 to 11. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Just before I open God's word and share with us, shall we pray and ask the Lord to help us as we seek to understand his word. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you for yet another wonderful opportunity that you have given us to be together as a family, to hear you speak to us through your word. And Father, I just want to pray that you may help me, especially as I do preach and explain your word to your people, that you may bless me with clarity of speech and clarity of mind. And on the part of the hearers, Lord, I pray that you may open up the hearts, the ears of their hearts, that they might be receptive to your word. Because ultimately, what matters most is to hear you speak to us through your word. For Christ's sake, I do pray. Amen. All right. Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good. As Royden has said, we are looking at the last sermon of our series, which is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And before getting into this text before us, I just want to give us a picture of where we have come from and what we have covered so far. So in the first chapter, Paul's focus was actually to see that there are leadership structures that are set. So he asks Titus to appoint godly leaders into different leadership structures. And that's what he's doing, because there was disorderly in that church. It was not an organized church. So he wanted to make sure that there was order in that particular church. So he had to ask Titus to appoint leadership in that church. And secondly, in chapter 2, we see Paul focusing on Christians, particularly their conduct, how they should carry themselves before one another. So he's focusing on them, how they should live as Christians amongst one another. So the focus is on the church in Crete, as it were. And as we get to chapter 3, Paul actually zooms out. He's actually now focusing on how Christians are to conduct themselves before the face of the society, before the face of the world. So, in a sense, he's saying this is how you should live as Christians outside there. And it also applies to us as Christians here in Midrand, because we are called not only to believe in Jesus, but also to live for him. So if ever there's a call that Paul is making in this third chapter of Titus, is this call for Christians to devote themselves to good works. It's this call for Christians to be ready to do good works. So he wants these Christians who are in Crete to be practical Christians, to be the kind of Christians who live out their Christian life before the face of the world. If you see in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, remind them to be ready for every good work, chapter 3, verse 1. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says it again, those who have believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. And chapter 3, verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So it's crystal clear from what Paul is saying here that he's the gist of the whole thing that he's saying. All that he wants to see in the Cretan Christians is them living out their Christian life, is them being practical Christians, is them being good ambassadors of Christ in the outside society where they find themselves in. So that's what Paul is actually getting at. If you look at me with me in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, Paul is making this clarion call clearly. And what is he saying? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to grow and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So the focus is Christian conduct to all people, but he begins by pointing their focus to how they should relate with those that are in leadership in the civil society. And he says, you have to be submissive to authorities and rulers. You have to obey them. You have to respect them, as it were. That's what Paul is saying. And it was necessary for Paul to say this because the Cretans were living in a culture characterized by insubordination, disobedience, malice, quarrels, and people were inconsiderate, were envious of one another. There was hatred. There was a lot of lying. There was a lot of greed, and there was laziness as well. So it was quite imperative. It was quite key for Paul to remind these Christians that you need not to withdraw, as it were, because the temptation was so huge for the Christians in Crete to withdraw from this hostile society, to withdraw from this terrible society. The temptation was so huge to just say, look, we have nothing to do with this society. But Paul wants them not to pull out from the society. He wants them to engage with the society. He wants them to be involved with the society. Excuse me. And how were they supposed to be involved? By showing an alternative lifestyle. They were supposed to be involved by showing that there is a better way of living. There is a better way of carrying oneself before the face of the world. So in other words, they were not supposed to withdraw, as it were. They were supposed to be plugged in as they live out their Christian life, as they show the rest of the world that they belong to light, not to darkness. So that's what Paul is getting at. That's what Paul is trying to encourage these Christians to do. He is trying to encourage them to be practical Christians. And that's a call for all-time Christians. We are called to be practicing Christians. You know our rector, Martin? He comes from a law background. He's a lawyer, isn't it? But unfortunately, he's a non-practicing lawyer. And God does not want us to follow suit. He wants us to be practicing Christians. That's what he wants us to do. And as Paul is encouraging them to be practical Christians, to be Christians who do not only believe in Christ, but who show what it means to be a Christian, he gives us three reasons, three motivations, as it were. Why should we live for Christ? What motivation do we have as we do good works? And the first motivation that Paul draws to our attention in verses 3-6 is the cross. He points us back to the cross, and as he's pointing us back to the cross, he begins by reminding us who we are in verse 3, who we were in verse 3. So Paul says, if you want to be motivated in your task of being practical Christians, this is what you should do. You should look at your past. You should look at our past. We should look at the cross and what it achieved for us. We should look at the cross and see how gracious our Lord has been to us. So he's pointing us back to the cross. Friends, the cross is a great motivation for us to live for Christ. And Paul wants us to see this. He wants the Cretans to see this. And like I said, before he does that, he reminds us of our sad past. And what were we like? Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So the picture is not good that Paul is painting of what we were before salvation, before God came into the picture. Paul says, before salvation, you and me, the Christians involved, we were foolish and disobedient. And what Paul is basically getting at here is that we were both mentally and morally depraved. We were brain dead when it comes to knowing God. We used to live as if there was no God. That's what we were before salvation. And not only were we foolish and disobedient, Paul goes on to say, we were deceived and enslaved. Note that both verbs here, that is deceived and enslaved, are in the passive mood, indicating that we were victims of evil forces we could not control. We were held hostage by the devil. If I was to express this in modern day terms, I was going to say we were under capture. This time, not as a state and not by the Guptas, but at individual level, at personal level. We were hopeless and helpless. And so, we lived in malice and envy. We used to wish other people evil. And we used to covet their good things. That's what we were, friends, before salvation. The picture wasn't great. The picture wasn't good. And Paul wants the Christians to understand this. And why does he want them to understand this? Why is he paying particular attention to their past? Why is he reminding them of their past? Why is it important that as Christians, quite often, we need to be reminded of our past? I think Paul wants to score two things. The first thing that he wants to score is that he wants us to see that God saved us and therefore he can transform other people too. Remember, we were once there. We were like them. But God came into the picture. But God intervened. So we don't have to withdraw from the Midrand culture. We don't have to withdraw from the Midrand people. We need to engage with them because there is hope that God one day, he may transform some of them. We need to be plugged in into the societies that we find ourselves in. We have not to withdraw. There is hope. And how do we know that there is hope? Because here we are, you and me, as saved Christians. It was by God's grace. He can still reach out to those people out there.
I think that's one of the things why he's reminding them of their past. And secondly, I think he's reminding them of their past because he wants them to have a deeper appreciation of what God has done for them. You know, each time my mom says to me, "Remember, Panganai, how I suffered for you," I know that it's a perfect reminder that why are you abandoning me? Look after me. Why are you not appreciating what I've done for you? So this is a perfect reminder. As we think of our past, how terrible, how horrible our lives were, we are reminded of the fact that it was only by God's grace. And so, appreciate him for what he has done. So there is Paul. He reminds them of what they were before salvation. But just after reminding them of what they were before salvation, he goes on now to say what God did to change their sad plight. And I want you to see, friends, how Paul is describing God's intervention here in verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." Now, the word that Paul uses for appeared, which is epiphany in Greek, it was a word that was used by the Greeks to refer to the rising of the sun. And Paul is using that picture because he wants us to see something. He wants us to realize that the coming of Christ, the coming of God into our lives actually announced, as it were, the arrival of a new day. It announced the arrival of a new beginning. It announced the arrival of a new dispensation. A fresh start. God appeared to us in kindness and in goodness. What did we do to persuade God to come to us? Verse 5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness." Friends, we did nothing. Absolutely nothing. For we are told by Paul in this verse that he saved us not because of our works done, not because of works done by us in righteousness. No. Salvation is by God's grace. Salvation is a free gift of God. And it's quite important that Paul mentions this here, especially in the context whereby he's encouraging Christians to be good. Because there is a temptation of us thinking that we become Christians by doing good. And Paul says, no. We become Christians solely by the grace of God. Salvation is a free gift of God. Good works are a result of that salvation, not its cause. He wants us to see that. So he goes on to say, verse 5, but according to his own mercy. Friends, the source and ground of our salvation is God's kindness, is God's mercy, is God's love. Nothing more, nothing less. There is nothing good that we did in order to earn God's favor. It was entirely his undeserved favor towards us. Our salvation rests on God's mercy. That is his decision not to give us what we deserve, which is, of course, punishment and death. He didn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gave us what we don't deserve. And what is that? Forgiveness and life. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul wants them to have a clear understanding that salvation is not by works. It's by grace through faith alone. But now he goes on to tell us that when the Lord appeared in grace, what exactly did he do? And Paul does not want his readers to speculate. And so in verse 5, he says, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Two things there. Regeneration and renewal. And Pentecostal brothers have taken this to mean that when we become, have taken this to mean that regeneration refers to what happens when we become Christians, that we receive the first dose, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. Then renewal is referring to the second dose of the Holy Spirit that we receive later after salvation. But surely, if you read this verse carefully, it's not saying so. Because Paul is saying in verse 5, he saved us. How? How did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration and renewal are actually describing the manner in which we became Christians. So it can't be referring to a first and second blessing. I think, with all respect, our fellow brothers from the Pentecostal side are not getting it right. So what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he's saying we were saved through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit? What Paul is getting at here is that what happened on that day when you and me were saved, it was a birth scene. It was a rebirth. It was a recreation. It was a regenesis. It was God recreating us anew, as it were. It was a new beginning. It was a new start. It was a dying to the old self. As we were clothed with the new self. It was a rebirth, says Paul. The spiritual faculties which were dead have been brought alive because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Every single part of ourselves was washed clean so that we can step out new and fresh. That's what regeneration is talking about. It's talking about this fact that we have been, the old self has been crucified and we are now new creatures. In fact, Paul puts it clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. When anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the past is gone and the new has come. That's what he means by regeneration. And what is Paul meaning by renewal? Now, by renewal, Paul is actually referring to the process of moral transformation. So Paul is saying, we were not just born anew. He's saying, we were born anew, but more than that, we were endowed, as it were, with new capacities, new abilities to live for God. There was a moral regeneration. So if regeneration is concerned about the process through which we became new Christians, renewal is concerned with the result of that process. If regeneration is speaking about our new identity in Christ, renewal is speaking about our new capacities, our new abilities. Regeneration is concerned with the fact that we are new creatures. And renewal is concerned with the quality of life of that new creature. That's the relationship that is there between these two. Not the first and second blessing, as our Pentecostal brothers would want us to believe. Friends, what happened to us was no simple thing. And Paul wants us to see this. William Taylor, in one of his sermons, says this: the change needful of salvation is not mere reformation, or a mere amendment, or a mere moral change, or a mere outward alteration of life, but it is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection, a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. Friends, it was a complete change from the inside out. A spiritually deaf person can now hear God, because the Holy Spirit has been generously poured out on him or her. A person whose mind was previously ignorant of God can now understand God, because the Holy Spirit has been generously poured out on him or her. Friends, you and me can now see God, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us, enabling us to see God clearly. God has in Christ, through the regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, planted in our previously dead hearts a new principle from above, calling into existence a new creature with a new nature, with a new heart, with new habits of life, with new appetites, with new values, with new desires, with new fears, with new judgments, with new opinions, and with new attitudes. And I just want to comment on new attitudes by way of giving you a story that Paul Tripp often tells in one of his sermons. And this is a story of a lady who was caught up in traffic jam, in a traffic congestion, and I think we who stay, who live in Midrand, we resonate with this. And there was this lady. She's caught up in a traffic jam. And as she looks around at the motorists around her, they will be swearing and complaining and burning with anger. And guess what she did? She pulled out her makeup kit. And she started doing her makeup. Instead of her burning with anger, instead of her swearing, she said, thank you, God. This is a wonderful opportunity for me to take my beauty to another level. And it takes grace to think that way. And that's what God expects of us. When we encounter different situations in life, we have to carry with ourselves a Christian attitude. We have to be practical Christians. Because the change that happened to us on our day of salvation was so radical and so profound, so much that it permeated all of our being. So great it was. It was not just a mere facelift. It was a complete engine overhaul. Friends, we are running on a new engine. So let us not obscure the wonderful work that God has done in us through Christ by the way we live. So Paul wants the Christians in Crete to look back and see what the cross achieved for them and be motivated by that. There was a great work that was done on Calvary for us. That great work resulted, as it were, in a new identity. Verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to hope of eternal life. So, as Paul is looking at the Cretans, as God is looking at us today, we are heirs of eternal life. We are benefactors of eternal life. We are recipients of eternal life. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. The work that God did for us, that Christ did for us on the cross, brought, as it were, with it, a new identity for us. We are now heirs of eternal life. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. We now belong to a kingdom beyond South Africa. We now belong to a kingdom beyond Zimbabwe. And so, our lifestyle should reflect that we now belong to another kingdom. That we are a new creature. Those who are married, if they want to be faithful, would testify that the way they are conducting themselves now is totally different from the way they conducted themselves when they were single. And I am a testimony to that. I don't just leave my house going anywhere without a permit from the Minister of Home Affairs. I just don't do that. Otherwise, I'll be inviting trouble. And that's true with us, friends. We can't just live anyhow now that God has intervened in our world. We have to be different. We are changed human beings. Paul says we were once there, but we are no longer there, friends. We are now new beings, new identities. New identity implies new lifestyle. And God wants us to see this, and God wants us to practice this. We are not only called to believe in Jesus. We are called to believe in Jesus, yes. But more than that, we are called to live for Him. Christianity is not just a set of belief system. It is a lifestyle. That's why Paul is writing to the church in Crete, and he wants them to provide an alternative lifestyle, a better lifestyle. That's what he wants to see in these people. I know some of you are like, oh, will this sermon ever end? It will. I know I'm in Joburg, and life is fast here, so I have to. So, first motivation, the cross and what it achieved for us. The second motivation, our new identity in Christ, means that we can't live in the old self. We have to live in the new self. And thirdly, what else can motivate us to live for God now, to live for Christ now? Verse 7. That very same verse. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says there is eternal life that is awaiting us. So Paul is saying there is future glory. And friends, it's no brain to talk of eternal life without talking of the realm in which, or the kingdom in which that eternal life is going to be exercised. So Paul, by talking of eternal life, he is also alluding to this great kingdom that awaits God's people. And you can't talk of a kingdom without a king. There has to be a king. So Paul is saying to us, friends, we shall spend eternity in God's kingdom under his rulership. That's what awaits us. Now, as I was thinking about this future glory that awaits God's people, this future beauty that awaits all those who believe in Jesus, I was taken back to 2012 when I got married. I say to myself, I want to prove to my wife that pastors are not always poor and are not always dull when it comes to love. So what did I do? I actually took my wife to Cape Town. And what was the deal? Oh, remember, it was a huge sacrifice. I flew here from Zim, eh? So I took my wife to Cape Town, and part of the deal was for us to visit Table Mountain. I was, having studied at George Whitefield College, I was there before a couple of times. So I knew how beautiful and how nice it was to be on top of Table Mountain. So I thought, wow, it would be great if my wife have a share of this. So I took her there. There we are at the foot of Table Mountain. My wife asks me, love, do we have to hike all the way up? Then I said to her, yes, that's part of the agreement. You remember what we said before coming here? Then she said, fine, let's do it. So we started off with our hiking. But before we could even get far, she stopped me and she said, I'm afraid, my love, that I'm not going to make it. So why can't we just return? Imagine how I felt. But I don't want you to guess. I must tell you what I did. I was so furious. I said, why didn't you tell me when we were in Zim? I flew you all the way from Zim to come here to be told that I can't make it. I was angry. I was furious. But after a while, I realized that it wasn't going to help. So I calmed myself and I activated my negotiating skills and started negotiating with her. And key to these negotiations was actually to show her how beautiful it is up there. And that's all that I did. Look, hon, once we get there, you know, you get to get some photos for yourself, some pictures for yourself, and you can send them. They are beautiful. You can send them to your friends. And once we are there, there's a beautiful, nice restaurant. And I promise, I will buy you, you know, with ladies at times, you don't have to say nice food. You just need to say an expensive meal. Then it goes. So I promised her that. And I said, guess what? Coming down, we won't come down by foot. We will actually use a cable car. And with that, we went up. And we made it to the top. And when we were at the top, she didn't want to descend from there. And I'm like, okay. We were there. She loved it. She said, wow, this is amazing. And this reminds me of what we are looking forward to. Friends, the kingdom that we belong to is not like this kingdom whereby we live in fear. The kingdom that we belong to is not like this kingdom whereby we live in pain. Listen with me, what Paul says, not Paul, what John says in Revelation chapter 21 is, I'm about to close, and you must say amen because I'm about to close. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So there is a glorious kingdom that awaits God's people. There is a beautiful place that awaits those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And that belief of this beautiful scenery of being with the King of Kings, of being with God himself, should cause us to want to live that life that he approves now. There are greater things awaiting God's people. We shall be ushered into a kingdom whereby there will be no pain, no misery, no need to lock up your garage, no need to lock up your home. No one will even come to your home and try to steal and try to destroy you. It will be very safe. We will enjoy total shalom, total peace with the Lord Jesus. And that should cause us to change the way we live. That should cause us to live life that is congruent with our new reality, with our new destiny. And that's what God is calling us this morning. He's calling us to be practical Christians. He's calling us to be different as we walk out in the streets of Midrand, in the streets of Joburg. We need to show them an alternative way of living, a better way of living, which was made possible not because of what we did, but because of what Christ did in us. Friends, how we carry ourselves before the face of the world is a decisive statement of our deep-seated convictions. What we do with our lives loudly affirms which kingdom we belong to. May God bless us, shall we pray? Lord, we come before you this morning. We thank you for yet another wonderful opportunity to hear you speak to us through your word. Lord, you have reminded us this morning of the cross and what it achieved for us. You have reminded us of how hopeless we were. But you have also reminded us of your grace in saving us.
And Lord, you have reminded us of our new identity in Christ, that we are new creatures and we should exude that kind of new lifestyle. And Lord, you have reminded us of the future glory that awaits God's people. And Lord, may all those things cause us, as it were, to live for you now. And we know it's not easy. That's why we call upon the accompanying presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us always. For Christ's sake, I do pray. Amen.